joy and pleasure to be here. I'm so grateful for that, that I'm be able to come here and share the life and thought of Martin Luther. Luther wrote much about prayer. He said once, "I take great thing when I pray." And Luther meant that. The prayer was a great thing in Luther's life. So story has been told about Luther at the sitting at the table at mealtime. And Luther's dog was also there, and dog's always there. It seems like every story I see, Luther's dog is always there. And the dog's name was Topo. The kindest translation of that would be a rascal. So Luther's dog was there, and Dr. Luther was eating, and Topo was very careful and watching him eat that meat. If you have a dog, you perhaps know what I'm talking about. As he's eating the meat, the dog was hoping some morsel from Luther's hand. And as Luther looked at the dog, he says, "Ah, if I could only pray the way that dog looked at that meat." His thoughts are all on that morsel. He thinks and wishes and hopes nothing else. "But my heart fails because I cannot hold to prayer without wandering." I'm sure we all have that experience. Like Luther, it's difficult for us to hold to prayer without wandering. So as I begin a sermon this morning, I like to use the prayer that Luther prayed in the morning before Diet of Worm. We had an opportunity to look at that, but we'll have another opportunity to look at what happened at the Diet of Worm, the Council of Worm. That is, Luther is about to face a great trial next day. His life and was staked, and everything depend on what he would say and what would happen there. And as his life was on the line, these are the words that he prayed. Now, we might not face anything like in our life what Luther is going through, but we do face a trial of one kind or another. So we can pray this prayer of Martin Luther as we study his theology this morning. So what I'd like to do is invite us to use Martin Luther's prayer that he prayed at the morning of Diet of Worm to begin our sermon this morning. Let us bow our head in prayer. "My God, stand by me. Against all world wisdom and reason, not mine but yours is the cause. I would prefer to have peaceful days and to be out of this turmoil. But yours, O Lord, is this the cause. It is the righteous and eternal. Stand by me, you eternal God. In no man do I trust. Stand by me, O God. In the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, who shall be my defense and my shelter and, yes, my mighty fortress. Through the might and strength of your Holy Spirit. Amen." So during the Sunday morning, I cover the life of Martin Luther, and I'm so grateful that I have this opportunity to speak about life and thought of Martin Luther. Thank you, Pastor Jay, for inviting me to this great privilege. I am really excited about this 500 years of Reformation. In the town of Wittenberg, Germany, something happened on October 31st, 1517. An Augustinian monk who was a professor of Bible at University of Wittenberg nailed his 95 theses on the door of the castle church. And this is the photo that I took this summer when we went to Wittenberg with Pastor Jay and Autumn. And this was a short sentence for debate and discussion. And the door of the castle church was served as a main building of the university. And the door of the castle church was something like university bulletin board. So Martin Luther put his thesis there, according to tradition. He nailed 95 theses on the door of the church. They were a short statement about God, salvation, Pope, and the church. So this was the first public act of the Reformation to commemorate this event in 2015, 500 years later. I have the privilege of talking about the series on the Reformation series that you have here at Sudbury. So posting of this thesis is certainly one of the most famous events in history. But before I launch into the theology, I'd like to give you some historical context. So, and especially address both the troubles inside and outside the church by talking about the political context. So Wittenberg was a small town in the land, what we now call Germany. It was a part of Germany called Saxony. It was a small, important kingdom in Germany. In those days, Germany were made up of different cities and principalities and kingdoms. And it was not a united country as we see here today. And Saxony was an important small kingdom in Germany ruled over by electors of Saxony whose name was Frederick. Frederick the Wise, people called him. He was the man who took great concern for the church, for education. He was the one who recently founded the new university in Wittenberg. So Saxony was a part of a larger political unit we now call Germany, but rather Holy Roman Empire. In 1519, the Holy Roman Empire was not only the Holy Roman Empire, who was Charles V, who controlled the territory of empire, but he controlled the territory of Habsburg and Netherlands and Spain. So that was because Charles V was the descendant of Habsburg, a Dutch and Spanish ruler. So therefore, when Charles V became the Holy Roman Emperor, he controlled much of Europe. So in 1517, Pope Leo X, he was one of the so-called the Renaissance Six, the six popes from Sextus IV to the Clement of Seventh. And according to Barbara Tuchman in her book called The March of Folly, these popes, six popes, quote, possessed no sense of spiritual mission, provided no meaningful religious guidance, perform no moral service for the Christian world. So rather strong language. But I don't think it's too strong because both Catholic historian and Protestant historians, everybody pretty much admits that this really was the low point of the history of the papacy. The popes were far more concerned about their control and their power rather than things about spiritual ministry. Something else that was happening, this was a rise of nationalism politically during this time. A new phenomenon played an important role in the history of the church. The phenomena is called nationalism. Until that time, people in the Western Europe thought of themselves as the inhabitants of Christendom. The country which they lived did not make much difference at all. Around this time, this was when people began to think of themselves as Spanish, French, German, English, whatever country which their place of origin. So Luther appealed when he appealed to the people when there was abuse of indulgences, which I talked about in your Sunday school hour. This foreign oppression, Luther addressed to the people of Christian, quote, nobility of the German nation. Because this was a time that people began to think of themselves as what it means to be part of a nation. People began to develop a sense of loyalty to those individual nations. Those are the factors of political context of the Reformation. Another thing that was taking place is a social and economic context. As we think about the social context, one factor was the growth of town and cities. And Wittenberg was not a very large place, only a town of 2,500 people. And cities were developing, and Europe was beginning to recover from this great population loss of the 13th century due to Black Plague of the Middle Ages. So population was increasing, cities and towns were growing, and those growing cities became centers of ferment, social change, and new ideas. Cities then became a very important place for Protestant ideas to circulate. Another factor was new money and new economy that was taking place. Capitalism emerged. Some people say that capitalism came with Protestantism, particularly with Calvinism. But Calvinism was already a reality dating back all the way to Renaissance and Lombard cities. So during the time of capitalism developed so that there were now new ways of making money. No longer did the prestige depend entirely on one's name or their ancestor. Income played a new role in their status. That change produced new centers, mainly the bank and bankers, which grew out of this important role in the history of Europe. Another element was the intellectual context. It was a time of intellectual ferment. Universities were now beginning to spring up throughout Europe. The university dates back, actually all the way back to the 9th century. But new universities, such as one in University of Wittenberg, are now developing. And it was founded in 1502 by the Frederick the Wise. So those new universities became a now place for discussion and exchange of idea. Perhaps more significant at university was development of printing. Now, as we think about how revolutionized our life has become since these smartphones, right? And the internet, and how we order things from Amazon, how that has brought change in our own life over the last past decade. Same thing was going on in the 16th century. The printing press was developed in Mainz, Germany, by Gutenberg in 1455. The famous Gutenberg Bible was printed from that press. So in the 15th century, printing press was an important aid to spread those ideas. Books and pamphlets could be printed and disseminate very quickly. It replaces long, tedious, expensive practice of copying by hands. Martin Luther says, printing is gift of God. He says, quote, printing press makes it possible for little mouths like Wittenberg to roar across Europe. And that is exactly what Luther did. He continues to produce books, pamphlets, treatises that quickly printed, such as 95 Theses and many other things. Those things could circulate widely. People from far away were now reading Luther, what Luther had written just a few weeks earlier. So in 1520s, a third of all books printed and sold in Germany were by Martin Luther. He wasted no time in using new technology and using it very effectively. So all things were the fertile ground which made it possible for Reformation to happen. So you see, I covered the milieu, the travel outside of the church, travel inside of the church. You had the rise of nationalism, and then you have corruption within the church in the papacy. And now you have the technology, the printing press. It's almost like a perfect storm. The Reformation did not happen in a thin vacuum. It's all these elements that I talked about is coming and converging. And now it's ready for the message of the Reformation. And that is what I'd like to talk about today. Luther's theology and the message of the Reformation. During the Sunday school hour, I talked about how Luther posted his 95 theses on the castle door. In that thesis, he proclaimed the gospel. He argued that salvation is a gift of God. It is received by faith alone. That is what the Bible teaches, and it's ultimately what we ought to believe. And that conviction, when he published it, it led to enormous controversy. In 1521, he was to summon before the Council of Worms. When Luther, 38-year-old, he was to face the 21-year-old Charles V, who was the Holy Roman Emperor, the King of Spain and Netherlands. Now, the stage is set for a dramatic setting when Luther made his famous speech of Sola Scriptura. People wanted a simple answer from Luther. Okay. The people are all roused up, you see that? As I say, it's almost like a perfect storm. All these different elements that I painted for you at the beginning, it's all converging together. And when Martin Luther stood up to the Holy Roman Emperor, that was it. Everyone in Germany rise up and began to line themselves behind Luther. Now, so what was the message of the Reformation? What did Luther write in those books that caused this kind of racket and caused stir up this kind of trouble and Reformation that's kind of combusted during this period? Well, Luther did not write a systematic theology like John Calvin or Miller Erickson or Wayne Grudem. Okay? His theology is found in all of his writing, many of his sermons and treatises and various documents that produce problems, the issues that was raising during the time of the Reformation. His theology can be found in his greatly beloved small catechism, which he wrote for common people, and his for his children to catechize them in Christian faith, instruct them in the essence of Christian faith. The larger catechism was written for clergy. So his theology can be found in Luther Rose. This is a good way to summarize what we are looking at today, and because this Luther Rose is widely recognized as a symbol of Lutheranism. When Pastor Jay and Autumn and Julian and I, we took a trip to Germany this summer. One of the souvenirs that I got for my daughters right there in front is, they're wearing it right now, the necklace of Luther Rose. Okay, and that's what it looks like. It's a seal that designed by Martin Luther at the request of John Frederick in 1530. And it's a nice summarization of the gospel. At the center stands the red heart, which stands in the middle is the black cross, conveying and communicating the cleaning of the heart through substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. And the heart is placed, as you can see, in the white rose within the blue field, encircled by gold ring, which depicts the benefit of salvation. Because white rose represents the peace of God through blood of the cross, and blue field represents the experience of joy and Christ's provision for salvation. And gold ring stands for unending duration. Sometimes we hear that in the wedding ceremony, you know, gold ring, the ring that you wear on fingers, unending duration. Okay? And also, his theology also appears in Augsburg Confession in 1530, which is the official confession of faith of Lutheranism. Augsburg is a special place for me because that is where Pastor Jay and Autumn and Julian and I had a time of great fellowship. Let me just say that we had an opportunity to know them, get to know each other well. So Luther did not write the Augsburg Confession. Rather, Philip Melanchthon, his friend and his close associate, wrote the Confessions, which condensed Luther's theology into the most important Lutheran doctrinal standard. Where Luther was boisterous, Philip Melanchthon was very ironic. So he was opposite of Luther's temperament. Luther recognized this by saying, "I am rough, I'm boisterous and stormy, and altogether warlike." And Philip came along softly and gently. And Luther also says, quote, "I have my work to do to remove stumps and stone and cut away thistle and thorn and clear the wild forest." But Philip comes along with sowing, watering, with joy, and according to the gift which God has abundantly bestowed on him. It's a wonderful partnership between older men and a younger men who saw each other as a gift that God has given to each other, even though their gifts were quite different. Melanchthon was ironic in his character, demonstrated that he's able to maintain his friendship with Erasmus. I mean, this isn't even after his great clash between Luther and Erasmus. They got into this fiery, you know, angry dispute. And yet, you know, Melanchthon was able to maintain his friendship with Erasmus. Melanchthon did not talk much, at least when Luther was around, but he still admired Erasmus. He was also close friend with John Calvin. Luther worried about that too. Yet Melanchthon was able to reach out to Erasmus and Calvin and still maintain his warm friendship with his beloved Martin Luther. Melanchthon had a timid and fearful personality. He was often too worried that things might go wrong. He was worried about the Pope and the Emperor. He's going to do something. And Luther tried to bolster him and a little more confident to Melanchthon. Melanchthon was often worried that things are not going to be just right. And one day Luther says, "Melanchthon, the trouble with you is that you do not sin enough." That's when Luther said to Melanchthon, "Sin boldly." Now, you got to understand, huh? Luther does not always mean what he says. When he says sin boldly, he meant that his friends should relax and be forgiven and enjoy the grace of God. Something like, when you sin, ask for forgiveness and be forgiven. That might sound like an antinomian view. Some people believe that he could trace antinomianism in Luther's theology. But what is antinomianism? Though antinomians comes from the two Greek words, means anti, is against, nomos, which means a law. So if you put it together, antinomian means against the law. Theologically, antinomian is a belief that Christians are under no obligation to obey the laws of ethics or morality. In other words, it is lawlessness. If you believe that, well, I got my ticket to heaven, you know how that could lead to like easy believerism? I got my ticket to heaven. It's almost a polar opposite from legalism, the notion that obedience to religious law is necessary for salvation. So the accusation, it is an accusation that Luther received because Luther emphasized justification by faith alone, so much so that it leads to antinomianism. And there is, to be fair, indication that later Lutheranism fell into antinomianism, unfortunately. But I like to let Luther speak for himself. Okay? So this is a quote from Luther. This is what he writes. Quote, can everyone see this okay? Faith alone is the saving and efficacious use of the word of God. The word of God cannot be received and cherished by any works, whatever, but only by faith. Therefore, it is clear that as the soul needs only the word of God for its life and righteousness, so it is justified by faith alone and not any works. For if it could be justified by anything else, it would not need the word. Consequently, it would not need faith. Do you see what's going on here? Here's an example of Reformation phrase, justification by faith alone, eloquently expressed. Because Roman Catholic penance is not going to save you. Indulgence is not going to save you. Going on pilgrimage is not going to save you. Doing good works will not save you. Then what in the world do I need to do to be saved? The average medieval person asked. The answer is nothing. It is by faith we're justified. Justification by grace through faith. But does this mean that we could live like a wretch? Is this antinomianism? Again, I'd like to let Luther speak for himself. Here's what Luther says. The first quote, here we shall answer all those who offended by the word faith. And by that has been said, now ask, if faith does all things and is alone sufficient unto righteousness, why then are good works commanded? Okay, that's the question that he's raising. We will take our ease and do no work and be content with faith. Luther says, I answer, not so, you wicked man. Not so. Okay? It's like Apostle Paul's in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. What shall we do, say? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we die to sin and still live in it? Paul asked in Romans 6, 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. So Luther is using Pauline reasoning here. Shall we continue to sin? No. Not so, you wicked men. Not so. Works is absolutely important because the obedience matters to God, and that is what it means to be Christian. But what does that mean? So Luther continues to clarify. Nevertheless, the work themselves do not justify him before God. See that? But he does not work out a spontaneous love in obedience to God and consider nothing except the approval of God, whom he most scrupulously obeys all things. You see? Because spontaneous love of obedience, the person accepts nothing except approval of God to obey all things. Luther wasn't antinomian. I do not think Luther was interested in having Melanchthon sin. He was interested in having Melanchthon trust God more fully and not be so uptight about everything. Because if there was a theologian who was not uptight, it was Martin Luther. As I mentioned during Sunday school hour, when Luther was a monk, God was not answered for Luther. Okay? He was almost as if God was the problem. People experience problems of absence of God today. As you go through life, you feel go through suffering, and you say, God, where are you? God does not seem to be here. But for Luther, he experienced the problem of presence of God. God was too close, too frightening, too demanding. He wanted to flee from God's terrifying nearness, his impossible requirement. He was afraid of God's wrath, that at any moment he would zap Luther. And yet, Luther found a new hope in Christ. That's when he discovered the meaning of the Romans 1:17, which says, in the gospel, the righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Luther believed that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to him. This is why his righteousness and the righteousness is received by faith alone. You see, the wrath of God that he was so afraid of, the wrath of God was poured on, not on Luther. It should have been people like you and me. Instead of being poured on Luther, it was instead poured on Jesus. The righteousness of God became ours, and Christ has taken our sin, according to Luther. Here's how Luther put it. Christ was to become the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer there has been anywhere in the world. He is not acting in his own person now. Now he is not the Son of God. Born a virgin, he is a sinner who has been bear the sins of Paul, the former blasphemer, persecutor, and the assaulter, of Peter who denied Christ, of David who was an adulterer and murderer, who caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the Lord. In short, he has bared all the sins of all men in his body, not in the sense that he committed them, but in the sense that he took these sins committed by us upon his own body in order to make satisfaction for them with his own blood, Luther says. For Luther, Christ became the greatest sinner on the cross. In the human nature that Christ had adopted, bears the sin of all humankind. It's this great exchange that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Justice was done. Satisfaction was made by God. Justice was satisfied in the death of his Son. Just like the Old Testament lamb, Jesus was the lamb that died for our sin. Justice was done. The wheel was turned. Justice was done not on you, but on Christ. But why in the world God did this? For Luther, this is because God was just and God was love. Because God is just, sin has to be punished. But because he is love, he sent Jesus to die for us, justified us, adopted us to be his children, so that as a son and daughter of God, we may enjoy his relationship with God forever and ever. But can't just God, you know, let it slide and just forgive? I mean, isn't it generous God? I mean, one generation later, Faustus Socinus raised that question. He says, God is love. And he thought that he could just forgive. I mean, and he thought that Luther's view of the atonement, that is too cruel. I mean, seems harsh. Can God just let it slide? That is what Socinus' objection to Luther's view. However, according to Luther, God doesn't and cannot let it slide, because letting it slide is not love. Sending his son to die for sinners like you and me, that is love. Letting it slide is not love. Dying for our sin is love. This is why we could sing of his love. That is the Reformation theology, according to Luther. Luther died on February 18, 1546. He had gone into a town where he was born, tried to reconcile two brothers who were upset with each other. And even though Luther was ill, he made a long journey there, even with his cold or, you know, bronchitis or whatever. And while he was there, he became sick. And Philip Melanchthon, as he was lecturing in the university, a student messenger burst into news of Luther's death. Melanchthon struggled for control, unable to speak. Finally, with faltering voice, he told students what happened. He broke out in this anguish cry. As Elijah, horrified, cry as his prophet Elijah were ascending to the heavens in the chariots of fire. The chariot of Israel has fallen. I mean, it's impossible to lecture or talk about Luther. I mean, so many books have written about Luther, and this Sunday morning is not going to do justice. There's more book that has written about Luther than just about anyone else in the world except Jesus. Okay, so Luther really was a great treasure for the church with all his brokenness and shortcomings. I could go on and on about his shortcoming as well. But during the Sunday school hour, I talked about when Luther faced the Holy Roman Empire at Worm, and as he was making his way back to Wittenberg, he was kidnapped, fortunately, by his friend, not his enemy, the Frederick Wise. And as he was taken to a Wartburg castle, he spent 10 years in safety. And at Wartburg, he lived in great, mighty fortress. A historian said that hymn is more than a piece of music. It is an event in European history. And during Sunday school, I actually took time to explain line by line what that meant in Martin Luther's life and why he wrote those words. And as you can see, the mighty fortress bulwark, okay, don't get distracted by this beautiful couple in the front. That is the mighty fortress. I had to beg Pastor Jay to get this photo to put it up there. It was such a great time, and here it is. Pastor Jay and Autumn at Luther's mighty fortress, right? Yes, we had a great time at Wartburg Castle right there, a mighty fortress. And Luther's safety, he knew that in his own mind and heart was not the safety of earthly prince like Frederick or great physical castle like that, but the Lord God himself. Hymn begins by mighty fortress. Is our God, bulwark never failing, our help amidst the flood, mortals here prevailing. Luther, remember Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and our strength. It is commentary, Luther's commentary on that wonderful psalm. Do you remember how I pray this morning as we begin our worship service this morning, as I begin with Luther's prayer at Worm, says, Jesus Christ is my defense, my shelter, yes, my mighty fortress. And I hope that it is our prayer as well. So I asked if we could sing this song, this classic song, a Reformation hymn, written by Martin Luther.